we've talked before about how the Christian faith is passed along from person to person, from generation to generation, like links in a chain. Whether you realize it or not, your faith is the result of the faithfulness of hundreds of thousands of Christians over the past 2,000 years. We are all standing on the shoulders of generations of prior Christians. And you think about it. If you're a follower of Christ today, how did you come to your faith in Christ? Well, it was probably that somebody shared their faith with you. Maybe it was a parent or grandparent or a spouse or a friend or a pastor. But how did that person come to their faith in Christ? Well, likely through their parent or grandparent or spouse or friend or a pastor. And that person was led by somebody else and so on down through generation after generation after generation. Now, some of you might say, well, you know, not me. I found Christ on my own. Nobody else was even involved. And say that was true. Say that you're like staying in a motel room one time. You've never even heard of Jesus Christ in your life. And maybe it was a time when you were depressed about something, or your marriage was falling apart, or your life was falling apart, or you hated your job, whatever. But you became so depressed that you're in this motel room, and you see a Gideon's Bible, and you start reading, and you read John 3:16, you know, for God so loved the world, he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And you read that, and you go, whoa, I didn't know that. So God sent his only son so that I could live forever with him? And so you kneel down beside the bed, and you say a prayer, and you confess your sins, and you ask Jesus Christ to be your Savior and your Lord, and suddenly you feel the presence of God for the first time in your life, and you know for the first time that you are part of God's family, that you're going to live with him forever. Now, even though you apparently have come to faith in Christ all by yourself with nobody else's involvement, do you realize how many people were actually involved in your conversion? Somebody had to place that Gideon's Bible in the motel room. Somebody else raised funds for the Bible's printing. And whatever version of the Bible you're reading was produced after thousands of believers studied manuscripts of the Bible, which have been preserved and copied and passed down by thousands of other people and then translated and produced into Bibles by thousands more people, all so that you could read a Bible when you got to your motel room. You see, every conversion is simply one more link in a chain that stretches across 20 centuries and thousands of miles and millions of martyrs, monks and priests and teachers and parents and theologians, a chain that goes all the way back to Christ and the apostles, and that stretches all the way forward to you and me. And now, there is only one question if you're a follower of Christ. The one question is, are you going to break the chain? Are you going to break the chain? The chain we're talking about today is life or death. It is literally the most important chain in the universe, the chain of faith extending down through the centuries from one person to another. And the question is, are you going to participate in adding links to that chain? Will you pass along your faith to your friends, relatives, children? Will the chain continue to be built through you to other people? Or will this change that stretches back 2,000 years and that made its way all the way to you, will it be broken in you? We're starting a series of messages today called Prepared, and we're going to be talking about how to share your faith. Today is just kind of a big picture, then next week we're going to get into more details. But I think this is especially critical for us as a church in this new year. We have a new focus this year. If you've been around a little while, you know about it. We're focusing on reaching a new generation for Christ. And we're getting ready to add a second service and to make some changes so that we can accomplish that. And this is not a small goal. This is a huge deal. If we want to reach the next generation, make a huge impact, it's going to take full commitment from all of us. And it's going to take an investment from all of us. In fact, our trustees are planning right now how we can raise some of the money that it'll take to renovate our children's spaces, because that's like the next phase of our plan to reach the new generation. You can't reach the new generation without investing in children. You just can't do it. And yet the truth is that no matter what else we do, no matter what else, we cannot accomplish our vision and mission as a church unless each of you is prepared to be able to share your faith at the appropriate times with others and to invite others to church with you and to make it a priority to reach others with the good news of Jesus Christ. And so that's the reason behind this series that we're starting. How many of you heard of Eugene Peterson? Okay, if you've been around church a while, he's a famous guy, actually. He's one of the greatest Christian writers and scholars alive today. He's written a bunch of great books. But he is also the translator, the author of the Message Bible. Anybody ever heard of the Message Bible? Okay, if you've ever read anything out of there, you've read Eugene Peterson. Eugene Peterson writes about how he grew up in a very devout Pentecostal home. But when he started first grade, there was this bully at school named Garrison Johns who started picking on him every day. He writes, "By the time I got to first grade, my parents had helped me memorize, 'Bless those who persecute you and turn the other cheek.' I don't know how Garrison Johns knew that about me, but most afternoons after school, he would catch me and beat me up. He found out I was a Christian and taunted me with 'Jesus, sissy,' and I arrived home most days bruised and humiliated. My mother told me that this had always been the way of Christians in the world and that I better get used to it. She also said I was supposed to pray for him. One day I was with seven or eight friends when Garrison caught up with us in the afternoon and started jabbing me. That's when it happened. Something snapped. For a moment, the Bible verses disappeared from my consciousness, and I grabbed Garrison. To my surprise and his, I was stronger than he was. I wrestled him to the ground, sat on his chest, pinned his arms to the ground with my knees, and he was helpless at my mercy. It was too good to be true. I hit him in the face with my fists. It felt good, and I hit him again. Blood spurted from his nose, a lovely crimson in the snow." This is Eugene Peterson, the Message Bible guy, writing this. "I said to Garrison, 'Say uncle.' He wouldn't say it. I hit him again, more blood. Then my Christian training reasserted itself. I said, 'Say, I believe in Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior.' He wouldn't say it. I hit him again, more blood. I tried again. 'Say, I believe in Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior.' And he said it. Garrison Johns was my first Christian convert." I read that and think, you know, we're just doing this all wrong. We just got to hire some bullies. And the point of the story is that as Christians, we do sometimes face opposition when we're sharing our faith. And we have to decide how to handle it. You know, are we going to take the Eugene Peterson approach and, you know, just beat them up a little bit until they convert? Or, you know, we could just be really silent about the whole thing so that our neighbors and our coworkers don't even know that we're believers. We could just avoid the subject, never share our faith with anybody. Before we decide, let's look at what the Apostle Paul says about this. If you have your Bible, turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2. This is a letter from the Apostle Paul to a guy named Timothy. Timothy was from the town of Lystra in Asia Minor. And Paul had met him there on one of his missionary journeys. And Paul became Timothy's mentor. Timothy traveled with him for a while and learned a lot from him. And then eventually, Timothy became pastor of the church in Ephesus. That's where the letter of Ephesians was written to. Now, when Paul wrote this letter of 2 Timothy to Timothy, Timothy was facing a lot of opposition from false teachers in Ephesus. And Paul himself was in jail in Rome. In fact, most people think this is the last letter written by Paul before he was executed. And so it was a very tough time for believers. Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 1, "You know that everyone in the province of Asia has deserted me, including Phygellus and Hermogenes." So there's this massive defection from the faith going on. There's a lot of false teachers. There's opposition to the faith. Things are tough. And so Paul writes this letter to Timothy to encourage him to keep sharing his faith. Not give up, not give in to opposition, but keep adding links to the chain. With that situation in mind, let's look at chapter 2, verse 1. It says, "You then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." So Paul is saying, hey, Timothy, when you run into opposition, when you have tough times, be strong in God's grace. Now, what does that even mean? Well, all of us have heard of grace. Maybe you've heard that grace means that you don't have to work for your salvation. You don't have to earn God's approval or earn your way to heaven. Salvation is a free gift of God, okay? But what in the world does grace have to do with sharing your faith? Well, here's the problem. We understand grace for our salvation, right? That we don't need to earn God's approval. But we still want to earn other people's approval, don't we? And we're afraid that if we share our faith, they may not approve. You know, they might even reject us. And so that stops us from sharing our faith. So that leads to the question, well, why is somebody else's opinion so important to you? Why do you feel like they have to approve of you and approve of your faith? And Paul's answer to that is very simple. It's because you are not strong in the grace that is yours in Christ Jesus. You're not secure in God's opinion of you, and so you're ruled by other people's opinions of you. And that's why he tells Timothy here, when you're facing opposition, be strong in the grace that is yours in Christ Jesus. And if you are strong in that grace, then it doesn't matter if a coworker, a family member, a classmate doesn't agree with your faith. It doesn't matter if they reject you. It doesn't matter because God does agree with your faith. And God is the one who gave it to you as a gift in the first place. And he loves you and he will always accept you. And so to overcome opposition to sharing my faith, first, I must be strong in God's grace. Now, second, I must do multiplication, not addition. I'll explain that in a second. In verse 2, Paul says, "And the things that you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable people who will also be qualified to teach others." Now, notice Paul doesn't say, "Hey, my strategy for reaching this whole world, you know, in the face of opposition, is that Timothy, you need to personally go save a million people." No, he doesn't say that. He doesn't say, you know, "My strategy for reaching the world is to raise up 100 Billy Grahams." Right? No. He simply tells Timothy, pass along the faith to a few faithful people. Not amazingly gifted people, not superstar evangelists, but a few faithful people who will then pass the faith along to others also. And that's the key. Paul's saying, Timothy, you need to multiply yourself. See, Paul's strategy is a strategy of multiplication. If we want to spread our faith to the world, we need to do multiplication, not addition. Now, let me give you an example of what this looks like. Say you took a piece of paper, and you fold it in half, and then you fold it in half again, and you fold it in half again, and then again, and you keep on folding it, and you know, after about four folds, it's up to maybe an eighth of an inch there or so, and so you keep folding it. If you were able to keep folding that paper 41 times, how thick do you think it would be? It would actually go from here to the moon, 41 times. I know that sounds ridiculous, but it's true. It's true. And you know, I was thinking about this, and we wasted a lot of money on the Apollo space program. You know, if we just got a big enough piece of paper and kept folding, you know, we could put a guy on the moon the easy way. In fact, if you folded it 50 times, then it would get to the sun. Now, even I know that, you know, it would be impossible to fold paper enough so that you could get to the sun because, duh, you know, before you got there, it would catch on fire. But
Some of you say, Ken, what is the point here? There is a point, really. I'm getting to it. Think about Billy Graham, the most successful evangelist of our time, maybe in all of world history. And let's say that Billy Graham actually led 1 million people a year to Christ for the 60 years of his ministry. Now, his actual numbers are way lower than that. But let's say he actually led 1 million people a year to Christ for 60 years. That means through his ministry, 60 million people would have been led to Christ over the course of 60 years. Now, 60 million is a lot, but that's less than 1% of the people who have been born in the last 60 years. And so, by itself, that is not going to win the whole world for Christ. Now, let's say, instead of one superstar evangelist like Billy Graham, we had one faithful Christian who simply decided that they were going to share their faith with coworkers, family, and friends. And they weren't really good at it, but they prayed for people to come to Christ, and they invited dozens of people to church, but actually only a few showed up, and they weren't very gifted, and so despite all their work, only two people came to Christ in the next year. But they made sure that they invested time in those two people, and they taught them how to share their faith, and so the next year, both of those two people led two other people to Christ. And so in year three, we now have four Christians. And then they did the same thing. So in year four, we now have eight people come to Christ. And so every year, the number doubled. If we did that, how many years do you think it would take to not only reach the 60 million that Billy Graham might have reached, but to actually reach every person on planet Earth? How many years do you think it would take? The answer is 33 years. And in fact, some of you science geeks, you can confirm this. 2 to the 33rd power is about 8.5 billion. So you can reach 100 times more people than Billy Graham could ever reach and do it in half the amount of time if followers of Christ were simply faithful and led just two others to Christ and then trained them to lead two more. Just two others. And the point is that God's strategy for reaching the world is not superstar evangelists. It's simply faithful people who are sharing their faith with others. But we all have to do this, or it doesn't work. We all have to share our faith, or the multiplication won't work. If you break the chain, we can't reach the world. So to overcome opposition to sharing my faith, I need to be strong in God's grace and multiply my faith to a few other believers. And then the third thing we see from the Apostle Paul is, I need to be prepared for suffering. Now, if you haven't already discovered this, you're eventually going to discover that every human goes through a very hard, difficult, painful season. We call that season life. Life can be unbelievably hard at times. Now, before birth and after death, it usually goes better, but it's the time in the middle when it gets complicated. In fact, you learned this yourself the hard way, right from the start, because when you came out of the womb, they grabbed you by the feet, buck naked in front of the strangers, and whacked you until you cried. And that's pretty much been the pattern ever since, right? I predict there's going to be more of that until you die. That's my prediction. The question is, how are you going to deal with that? Some of you believe this myth. Maybe you heard it at summer camp when you're in junior high, or you're sort of naive, and they told you, well, just accept Jesus, and everything will be wonderful. Life will be easy. God will solve all your problems. You'll be happy all the time. And you said, all right, I'll sign up for that. I'm sorry to tell you, but they lied. They were trying so hard to convince you to accept Jesus, they broke one of the commandments right there, and they lied. The truth is, if you love Jesus, your life might end up looking a lot like Jesus' life. And if you think that sounds pretty cool, think again. Jesus was born to a teenage virgin mother in a rural hick town. People mocked his mother as a tramp because they didn't know who the father was. And when he grew up, he was basically a homeless guy without a wife or a home to lay his head. Numerous times, people hated him so much they tried to kill him. And then eventually, his friend betrays him for a few bucks, and he gets murdered at the age of 33. You see, you're following a God whose life was filled with hardship and suffering. And he's our example. So just because you become a Christian doesn't mean that your life will be easy. It could be that if you're really following him closely, maybe you'll have more suffering. It may be horrible as it may seem. We're not all going to end up driving Lexuses and retiring in luxury. You see, the Apostle Paul is very straightforward about this. He knows better because as he writes this letter, he's sitting in prison, and it's the last letter he wrote before he got his head chopped off. And he was faithful to the end of his life. He honored God the whole way, but his life had more suffering than any 10 of us in this room put together. Now, when you and I face hardship, most of us have a problem-solving mentality. And I'm not saying that's bad, but what I am saying is this. A lot of time when hardship comes into your life or my life, God's priority for us may not be to instantly fix the problem, but instead to learn something from the situation. Let me give you some examples. You say you're struggling in your marriage. You may think, well, my spouse is causing me problems and hardship. I need to fix my spouse. Now, I don't know if you've ever tried that, but it doesn't work very well. And in fact, my wife would testify to that because after 33 years, I'm still broken. And you've got a choice. You can say, I'm going to fix my problems. I'm going to fix my spouse so I can avoid hardship. Or you can say, I'm going to endure hardship by loving my spouse, whether or not they ever get fixed. Whether or not the hardship ever goes away. Now, why would you do that? You might do that if you know that God wants you to learn something and grow through the suffering. And so now you're asking God, you know, how can I learn? How can I grow? How can I become more like Jesus? Rather than always asking, how can I fix that other person? Another example, parents. You have kids, but the kids are always the wrong kids. Have you noticed that? You know, the right kids that I deserve would be well-behaved little angels. But somehow I got the wrong kids because my kids do things like, you know, painting the dog and swimming in the toilet. You know, they're always doing the wrong thing. And so there's obviously something wrong with my kids. They're giving me hardship. So I need to fix my kids. Maybe they need medication. Well, not so fast. Maybe God is trying to have the parents learn some things like love, endurance, patience, faithfulness, prayer. And if we're always focused on fixing our problems and fixing the people around us and avoiding any hardship or suffering, maybe we're going to miss a lot of what God is trying to show us. Now, when Paul talks about suffering here, he uses three pictures of people who endure suffering or hardship. The first example is a soldier. So let's continue reading in verses 3 and 4. Paul says, join with me in suffering. He's talking to Timothy here. Join with me in suffering like a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No one serving as a soldier gets entangled in civilian affairs, but rather tries to please his commanding officer. Now, why a soldier? Because soldiers sacrifice. They give themselves their freedom. Thank you. Thanks a lot, Nathaniel. I actually need that this morning. Soldiers sacrifice. They give up their freedom for a while. They aren't free to come and go like other people are. They risk their lives. They willingly suffer so that others don't have to. They're examples of sacrifice. And what Paul is saying is this. Think about life as a war. You're a soldier, and you have an enemy. Now, some of you might say, well, I don't have any enemies. Yeah, actually, you do. You have Satan as an enemy, to start with, and all of his demons as well. You may also have a few people who don't like you very much. You know, as much as I try to be nice to everybody, there's some people don't like me. I know that's impossible to believe. But you probably have a few of those too. Internally, you also have an enemy. The Bible calls it your flesh or your sin nature. You're fighting that enemy every day. And so you do have enemies, and you need to learn how to fight. And if you don't, you'll give in to sin and temptation and death. And so Paul says, you're a soldier at war. What do soldiers do? They sacrifice some things, and they limit their involvement in some things so they can please their commanding officer. And that means you and I are going to have to sacrifice some things. And you and I are going to have to limit our involvement in some things so that we can please our commanding officer, because we're supposed to be like soldiers. Well, next, Paul uses the picture of an athlete in verse 5. He says, similarly, anyone who competes as an athlete does not receive the victor's crown except by competing according to the rules. If you've ever played a sport, first thing you need to do is learn the rules, right? So you can compete according to the rules. How many of you, when you're playing something, you hate cheaters, right? How many of you are the cheater? Okay, the two of you should not play together, or one of you will die. Paul's saying here, if you don't play by the rules, there's no victor's crown for you in the end. What does he mean? He's talking about reward. There's a difference in the Christian life between grace and reward. You are saved by grace, but you are rewarded for faithfulness. You can't lose your grace, fortunately, but you can lose your reward. And Paul talks about a crown. It's like when you cross that finish line at the end of your life, and Jesus says, well done, good and faithful service, and he hands you a crown. That's a reward that not everybody gets who is saved. A lot of people think, well, you know, I'm saved by grace, and so now I can just coast. I don't actually need to do anything for God. Well, it is true. You are saved by grace, and it doesn't depend on your work. But there is also a reward at the finish line, and a lot of people will lose that reward due to unfaithfulness. So Paul says, an athlete can't receive the victor's crown unless he or she competes by the rules. I used to coach T-ball years ago, and I had this one girl on my team who would hit the ball and run to third base. And she was probably thinking, well, you know, it saves a lot of time if I don't have to go to first. I mean, I could score a lot more often if I just go third and back, right? Good thinking, I guess. But the problem with that is that you don't actually get any points for that because you're not playing by the rules. And a lot of people are like that in life. They want God to reward them and bless them, but they're not playing by the rules that God has established. Another example, a father has some kids who've been disobedient, and they see an ice cream store, and they say, oh, we want to stop and get some ice cream. And the dad says, well, not today, because you haven't been obeying the rules. And so what happens? Of course, they throw a tantrum because they want ice cream. Now, does a good father respond to the temper tantrum by stopping and getting them ice cream? No. Because if I reward sin and rebellion, then I end up encouraging more sin and more rebellion. I'm training my kids to believe that tantrums lead to rewards. Well, some adults try to live that way with God. Even some Christians, they disobey God's rules, and they say, God, you know, I don't like your rules when it comes to sex outside of marriage. I don't like your rules about giving a tenth of my income. And I don't like your rules about having a Sabbath day of rest every week. And I don't like your rules about gossip or coveting. And surely, God, you're not serious about those rules anyway, right? And then they ask God, oh, hey, Dad, can I have some ice cream? You know, God, would you bless this area of my life? Would you give me this certain thing I want? Would you, can I have a reward? Where's my ice cream? And God says, well, I gave some of the other kids ice cream, but you ran away from home. The last picture Paul uses is a hardworking farmer in verse 6. He says, the hardworking farmer should be the first to receive his share of his crops. Most of us here are not farmers, and there's a reason why. It's hard work, isn't it? I mean, you could be a farmer, but it's a lot of work. So instead, we sit in front of our computers all day, and we complain, oh, man, I've got carpal tunnel. What am I going to do? The farmer's saying, I wish I had carpal tunnel. I've got carpal everything. You know, it's hard work being a farmer. My dad was the hardest worker I ever knew. In fact, he was a workaholic. He worked too much, and so I didn't see him that much. When I was about 14, he and my mother had already divorced, and so at the time, he had this furniture factory in Chicago, and he says, you know, I am done with business in Chicago. He decides he's going to move out to the country, be a farmer, and have some peace. And so he sold this furniture factory, and he bought this farm in northern Wisconsin, a little town called Anago. And he moves up there with his new wife, and he promptly went broke. He was working 18 hours a day. Never seen somebody work so hard, and he still couldn't make ends meet. I went up there to work with him a couple summers when I was around 16. He paid me $50 a week to work there, or about $8 a day. And I'd be out there picking rocks out of the field and you know, in the hot sun, and throwing bales of hay onto the cart. And it was, I have never worked so hard in my life for so little. Now, my hobby at the time was running marathons. And so it's not like I didn't know how to work hard, or it's not like I was out of shape. In fact, one time while I was up there, I took a two-day break from working at the farm so I could go run a marathon. And my dad was not happy. He was thinking, you know, wimp, you know, you're getting away from real work to go run a marathon. I never worked so hard as at that farm. Now, Christianity is not about being a workaholic. But it is about people who are strong and courageous like soldiers, and who are self-disciplined like athletes, and who are hardworking like farmers. And so let me ask you, when it comes to your faith, are you a hard worker? Paul says we're supposed to be like hardworking farmers in things of faith. Are you a hardworking farmer? What are you working hard on for God right now? Now, some people wait until they feel inspired before they do anything for God. You know, I would serve in the children's ministry, but I just don't feel inspired. I don't feel called. You know what? A soldier doesn't just fight when he feels inspired. Did you know that? He fights whenever there's a need, and he keeps fighting until the battle is won or until he dies trying. Some of us want to wait until we feel inspired to pick up the Bible. You know, and you know, I feel inspired. One verse out of Leviticus, I'm done for the year. Woo-hoo! Athletes don't do life out of inspiration. They do it out of discipline. Farmers don't wait till they feel inspired to plant a crop. Otherwise, they'll never have a crop. Let's be honest, soldiers and athletes and farmers, that doesn't describe most Christians nowadays, does it? You know, most of us 21st century Americans wish we could have three very different pictures of what the Christian life looks like. We'd probably not choose soldiers, athletes, and farmers. You know, if we were writing this today, we wish those verses read something like, you know, Timothy, join with me, not in suffering, but in blessing. Like a woman at a luxurious day spa having therapeutic mud applied to her face. You know, we like that picture, right? Or like a man floating on an inflatable raft in the Caribbean, sipping a pina colada with a little umbrella stuck out of it. Or like a business owner driving in style in his new Lexus ES300 with the butt warmers and the leather seats. You know, those are the kind of pictures we want, right? But Paul says, no, that's not it. Think about the soldier, athlete, and farmer. That's how to approach sharing your faith. And then the very next thing that Paul says is, reflect on what I am saying, for the Lord will give you insight on all of this. He's saying, you need to take some time and reflect on this and meditate and contemplate it. In other words, let it soak into you. Let it get into you, Timothy. Reflect on this. Because if you just hear this and move on and kind of forget about it without thinking deeply about it, you're going to miss a lot of what I'm saying. And so you take some time. You say, God, I want to have the courage and the willingness to sacrifice of a soldier. What does that mean in my life? And God, I want my spiritual life to be as disciplined as an athlete. What does that look like? Reflect on it. Contemplate. And I want to have the work ethic of a farmer. What does that mean? What do I need to change in my life today? Paul says, reflect on that for a while. We're going to close, so I'd like the worship band to come on up for a closing song. But let me jump to some of the last words that Paul said to Timothy in this letter. And in fact, these may be the last words that he ever wrote, because some people think he was executed only a few weeks after writing this. 2 Timothy 4, verse 7, Paul says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. Wow, what a great testimony. More than anything else, I want to be able to say that about my life when I die. You know, I have fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. And now there's in store for me a crown laid up for me. There's a reward. Jesus is going to tell me, well done, good and faithful servant. That's what I want more than anything else. How about you? Let's stand for prayer. Will you bow with me? Heavenly Father, I want to thank you for these words of Paul that inspire us to live fully for you. Would you help us right now to reflect on what it means in our lives if we want to live with the sacrifice of a soldier, the discipline of an athlete, the hard work of a farmer? God, would you help us not to just hear this and move on and forget it, but to make some changes. And we especially ask that you'll help us in sharing our faith and bringing other people to know you. This morning, if you're not sure of your faith in Christ, you can be sure right now. Why don't you just make the decision as we enter this new year? Decide to yield your life to Christ, to do the thing that you know is the right thing. Don't put it off any longer. You can just pray along with me in your heart. Say something like this: Heavenly Father, thank you for sending Jesus to die for my sins. Thank you that he not only died, but he rose again so that I could have new life in him. So now, Lord, I accept that gift of new life. Jesus, I thank you for your forgiveness that was bought on the cross for me. Thank you that I can be forgiven right now for all that I've done. And so I say yes to you. Would you be my Lord, be my Savior, starting today? Would you give me new life in you right now? I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.